Although Biden insisted that Kabul was not Saigon, the comparisons were natural. The images of a Chinook helicopter circling above the U.S. embassy in Kabul underscored how Americans had failed to learn lessons from Saigon, repeating the same blunders and facing the same results.
Both Afghanistan and Vietnam bear striking similarity in terms of the American legacy of lies. Pentagon Papers, the secret government documents published in 1971, illustrated how then U.S. President Lyndon Johnson systematically lied about the U.S. military operations in Vietnam. Almost 48 years on in 2019, Afghanistan Papers published by the Washington Post disclosed the pattern of lies and obfuscations about America's war in Afghanistan.
The biggest commonality is American hubris, the notion that we can come in and we can dictate a solution. We tried that in Vietnam and we failed because we supported a corrupt government that was operating against a legitimate popular resistance in the Viet Cong and a legitimate government in North Vietnam that was supporting the Viet Cong. We were never going to win in South Vietnam. And in Afghanistan, the same thing. We came in and we removed the Taliban, but we kept treating the Taliban as if it were some sort of foreign entity instead of recognizing that the Taliban was an expression of Pashtun tribal reality, that they were Afghan. And so you can't sit there and say, well, we're going to remove the Taliban, because the Taliban is Afghanistan. It's an Afghan reality. And the fact that the Taliban survived 20 years of incessant warfare and emerged stronger today than they were in 2001 is proof positive that many Afghan people support the Taliban, support what it represents.
According to Afghanistan Papers, statistics about massive losses suffered by Americans and their allies in Afghanistan were manipulated, and warnings about the Taliban's resurgence were suppressed by the Pentagon to paint a rosy picture of the war, which translated into the biggest military debacle. It said the U.S. military had resorted to an old tactic from Vietnam in Afghanistan, manipulating public opinion. It didn't happen overnight. From George Bush to Joe Biden, all American presidents have been complicit in the catastrophic situation in Afghanistan, especially by perpetuating delusions about the unwinnable war. In 2015, a senior U.S. military general in Afghanistan went on record saying the U.S. forces were devoid of a fundamental understanding of Afghanistan, and they didn't have the foggiest notion of what they were undertaking. That happens when invaders lose the plot. The war in Afghanistan, like the war in Vietnam, was based on false premises and was bound to result in a disaster. Will Americans take lessons from it or repeat the same missteps somewhere else? Only time will tell.
The only people that can hold the United States to account are the American people. And while I'm hopeful that the American people will look back on what has happened, be embarrassed by this, and seek some sort of accounting of a leadership, an American leadership that has lied to them for 20 years, it isn't going to happen. The American people were not vested in Afghanistan. We didn't lose enough American soldiers. I mean, 2,400 is a lot, but not enough to make the American people care. Tens of thousands of wounded is a lot, but not enough to make the American people care.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mark Sloboda, an international relations and security analyst. Before we begin, I would like to welcome Mr. Sloboda to the program. Now, sir, Afghanistan is perhaps the worst strategic, diplomatic and military debacle of the last century. So what went wrong for the U.S. in its longest war?
Well, the primary problem that the U.S. faced is an incompatibility of its means with its mission once they got on the ground. If the United States had restricted themselves to simply a counter-terrorism mission, to defeat, strike the Al-Qaeda network in Afghanistan, which was their original and primary rhetorical target, then they probably would have had a great deal of success. But instead, the George W. Bush administration envisioned their mission in Afghanistan as an invasion, a military occupation, and a reorganization of Afghani society and culture along American lines, which is to say, nation building. And where they failed is a nation building mission. They failed to win or to change the hearts and minds of the Afghan people to accept a U.S. light installed political system and society on them. And the every single U.S. nation built mission in the last few decades has failed. And Afghanistan, the longest standing one with the most money invested, nonetheless failed more spectacularly even than its others.
Sir, as we know, the Americans invaded Afghanistan in 2001 on the pretext of the so-called war on terror, but 20 years down the line, they have shamelessly retreated. Now, how do you see the U.S. legacy in the war-ravaged country?
Well, the legacy of the United States in the country of Afghanistan will, of course, not be a good one. There have been lots of problems with the U.S. military occupation of Afghanistan, war crimes, U.S. soldiers hunting Afghan for trophies, torture, the like, which mar its most, immediate legacy. The failure of the United States to build infrastructure, institutions, schools, actually place a lot of Afghans as remembering the Soviet occupation during the Soviet intervention in the late 1980s, early 1990s, more favorably because of what the Soviet Union, left in its place. The U.S. Is leaving mostly behind military equipment of a light counterterrorism nature. And with the United States itself having spent some, depending on your account, some $2 to $3 trillion of its own taxpayers' money on a essentially completely failed nation-building mission with very little left to show for it.
Mr. Sloboda, with the Americans retreating from the graveyard of empires after 20 marathon years, shouldn't they be held accountable for wreaking havoc in the country?
Should the United States be held accountable for its crimes in Afghanistan? The U.S., in the pursuit of this mission, committed numerous war crimes against the Afghan people. Should it be held accountable for these and for its acts of aggression? Yes, absolutely. Will it be? No, absolutely not. The United States is a member of the U.N. Security Council. Two of its partners for its military occupation of Afghanistan, the United Kingdom and France, are also permanent members of the Security Council. And currently, under international law, there really exists no mechanism to hold a permanent member of the Security Council accountable because of their veto power not only the International Criminal Court, but the UN Security Council itself. So they will ultimately not be. The only hope for that is the Court of American Public Opinion, and unfortunately that is even less likely.
One last question, sir. Now, with Taliban firmly in control, do you see any role for the U.S. in Afghanistan from now on?
Well, the Taliban is not firmly in control of Afghanistan. First of all, there does remain some political and possibly military resistance in the Panjshir Valley, and this is centered around the figures of the until recently, U.S. installed regime vice president Saleh, who is a figure who has worked closely with the Central Intelligence Agency in the past, and the figure Ahmed Massoud, whom of course is the son of his famous Jamhuriyat father. And he is being used as a figurehead by those who seek some type of military resistance in northern Afghanistan, you know, to echo the long Northern Alliance resistance to the Taliban 1.0. But perhaps ultimately the further U.S. role in Afghanistan will be one of spoiler. If they can't control the country, they will make sure that they economically strangle the Taliban, and so doing will try to destabilize the country. Once again, because they fear that Russia and China and Iran, seeking stability in the region and a pathway for the Belt and Road and other economic initiatives, you know, will move into the country. That, of course, does not mean militarily, but it means trying to shore up, you know, a new Taliban government economically. The U.S. will attempt to strangle that with sanctions, with control of the IMF. They've already frozen the Afghan state's international reserves, currency reserves. And they will do everything possible to strangle the economy of an Afghanistan ruled by the Taliban in an attempt to continue to destabilize the situation. If they can't control it, they will want it destabilized for the surrounding Eurasian powers.
Mr. Sloboda, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace on the turn of events in war-ravaged Afghanistan and the disastrous U.S. legacy.
U.S.-based historian and podcaster Ali Olumi says Taliban took advantage of the system built by the U.S. in Afghanistan based on corruption, bribes and payoffs. Ben Norton, a journalist and filmmaker based in Latin America, notes that Americans were not in Afghanistan for nation building, but to exploit its rich mineral resources. European Parliament Mick Wallace asserts that the US-NATO project in Afghanistan was designed to enrich the military-industrial complex at the cost to Afghans. American journalist Kurt Millis quotes from an article by a former U.S. Marine in which he accuses the U.S. politicians, elites and military leaders of lying about Afghanistan for 20 years. Hu Shijin, a Chinese journalist, notes that defeat in Vietnam buried the American leadership and Kabul did it again, warning that Asia will turn into super graveyard of the U.S. empire.
And that was our episode on the ignominious end to America's longest war in Afghanistan and the disastrous legacy it leaves in the war-ravaged country after 20 long years of military occupation. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadiri, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you as usual from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today's question is an interesting one, to say the least. And the pose of the question says, as you know, the battle that took place on the day of Ashura was near the Euphrates River. Nowhere on earth can you find a land by a river that is a desert and completely grassless, except a river that, for example, runs through the mountains because of rocks and stuff. Mm-hmm. We have all read throughout our education, our lives as Muslims, or not necessarily Muslims, but we have read that plains and fertile lands always follow along rivers because of the water that is present there, naturally. The fact is that the Euphrates, like other rivers, plains and fertile lands, around the Euphrates, like Karbala, for example, there is greenery and vegetation, saying that Karbala is then covered by this greenery because there is a presence of water. Moreover, in such areas, due to the proximity to the river, the groundwater bed also forms vast aquifers, and access to water is easier than one might think. You just have to dig in the ground to get some water. Like, for example, you can maybe just be digging 4 or 5 meters to reach this groundwater. And the pose of this question mentions that in the region of Ahwaz in Iran, one of the problems actually that construction workers face when building is this very vast underground aquifer that has completely covered the city. Knowing this, couldn't then the 72 companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam then just have dug a simple 4-meter pit and then constructed a well and then have solved their problems?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are a couple of points that I need to mention answering this question. First of all, maybe the poser of this question, they haven't been in Karbala or in a land like Karbala, because
right.
There are many cases in which, you have a river, and just few kilometers away from that river, you have a complete desert without any water, without
exactly
any tree, it's not a fruitful plain anymore. It's just a desert. And, right now, even if these people study about the city of Karbala, it's not the case that because of the fact that, it's not very close to Euphrates, but it's not the case that Karbala is one of the, green cities of the world because it's close to Euphrates.
Exactly.
Not at all. And it's not only Karbala. In many cities which are called desert, they may have a river, few kilometers away from them. The poser of the question mentioned Iran. The same is true about many cities in Iran. Let's talk about Qom, for example. In some of the places around the city of Qom, you have green trees for 1 kilometer. And then after that, you have kilometers of desert without any tree.
Right.
So we shouldn't think that, it's a misunderstanding regarding the city of Karbala, the desert of Karbala. All the people call it a desert.
Exactly.
And there is an interesting narration, for example, the narrator talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam coming from the Battle of Siffin, and then they reached the desert of Karbala. So there is no tree, there is no water. It's only
desert.
A desert.
Right.
And Imam alayhi salam talks about the future. He predicts about the fact that his son Imam Hussein alayhi salam will be killed. And in all the narrations, in many narrations in which the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is mentioned, they talk about the desert. They do not talk about a jungle, for example,
right,
or
the humid jungles and the
yeah,
trees and
yeah,
the greenery.
That's the point. So this is a false understanding of the geographical conditions of the place.
Exactly, exactly. I would liken it to a farm. Have you seen a farm in Qom, for example, or in a desert area? Where there's water, which the farmer himself gives to these plants, there are plants.
Yeah.
But you go literally like 15 centimeters
exactly
to any other direction, there is nothing.
Nothing.
It is true that there is a river, but this river doesn't go through the entire area of Karbala.
Yeah.
Or if the poser has ever seen the Nile River, in Egypt,
mm-hmm,
Egypt is also
yeah
basically mostly of it a desert.
It's
not covered
line, yeah,
by greenery.
Yeah.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So this is the first point. The second point is also related to, geographical conditions. That is the fact that to think that when you have a river, then like, for example, 15 kilometers from that river, if you dig the ground, you will reach water after 4 or 5 meters. This is another, misconception. In many cases, people can check it with the, scientific data on that.
Right.
In some cases, you need to, I'm talking about Iran. When you go to the north, there are places not that far from the Caspian Sea, but you need to dig as long as 35 meters to reach water. So this is, again, a misunderstanding that if you have a, closed river, then, as soon as you dig 4 or 5 meters, you will reach water. No,
the water source is not infinite of this river.
Yeah. And in many cases, when you dig 4 or 5 meters, you will reach water. But after a few hours, it will finish, and you need to wait a couple of hours for water again. So let's talk about what happened, practically speaking, in Karbala. We know that before that, let me refer to a reality which many people may neglect. And that is the fact that we are talking about, a desert with, in a very hot day. I'm not sure if people have been in Iraq even in summer. Even in summer, you cannot walk in the city a couple of hours under sun. After
you can't.
Few minutes, you need water.
Yeah.
So we are talking about the month of Muharram. Of course, it was around the month of Mehr in Iran, which is the first of autumn. But still, in autumn, if you go to Karbala, you cannot walk in the streets, in the bazaar for a couple of hours.
You need shade.
Yeah, you need shade. So let's imagine that it's wrong, but for the sake of the argument, let's imagine that Imam Hussein alayhi salam and all the family members, they had water all these 10 days. But we're talking about fighting. On the 10th of Ashura, when people are fighting, even if there is no access to water for half an hour or for 1 hour, you get thirsty very soon.
Of course.
People are under the, it's a very hot day. And they are fighting. Let me give you the example of sports. And for example, Olympics. You think that after 3 minutes of wrestling, the people, they need water.
Give them a break.
Yeah. And nowadays, in soccer also, in some places where the, it's a hot day, after 30 minutes, we have the cooling break, for example. And from time to time, people come and drink water. So even if they're, imagine that they have had access to water. Imagine that only on the day of Ashura they did not have access to water because they are fighting, and they are fighting. They are not able to go to Euphrates and come back and bring water to the camp. So within that, even 3-4 hours, you will get thirsty, and that's a reality. So we shouldn't think that. Even if they have had access to water for the whole 10 days, on the day of Ashura, they were not thirsty. No, if you do not have access to water, if a 6-month baby doesn't have access to water, on that hot day, after half an hour, he or she will feel thirsty and they need water. So having said that, we go to the historical books. According to the history, Imam Hussein alayhi salam for 7 days they had access to water, and although for some occasions they need to fight the enemy to have access to water, but it did not lead to a very serious conflict. But from the seventh day, Umar ibn Sa'd commanded the army to prevent Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's camp from reaching the Euphrates. So Umar ibn Sa'd commanded a person called Amr ibn Hajjaj Zubaydi to protect from the river with 500 people. So in these 3 days, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions, if they wanted to reach the Euphrates, they needed to have a serious conflict with the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, and it happened in many cases.
Right.
But for 3 days, they did not have, free and direct access to water. They need to fight for that. So within these 3 days, it was not necessary for Imam to dig a well, because through fighting they could have access to water.
And I might just add, even if they had access to water, they would need a lot of water. I remember reading soldiers who went to Afghanistan or Iraq or hot regions, they were ordered every single day to at least drink 10 liters of water per person. And now you need to imagine the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his supporters who numbered 72 people, and the family of Imam Hussein who needed these 10 liters of water every single day at the very least. And they went around carrying their equipment, their shields, their helmets, their steel or iron swords. It was very tough to just move around.
Yeah, Imam Hussein alayhi salam were about, according to some estimations, about 200 people. So each of them, if they need 10 liters of water,
you do the math.
Yeah, 2,000 exactly. Liters of water each day. And that's another point. Each time it's been mentioned in the narrations that they could bring 20, water skins from the Euphrates. But
only.
After fighting, they are able only to bring 20 water skins or 30. So is it enough for 200 people for 2-3 days? Of course not.
And not about on the horses as well.
Yeah.
The war horses.
You have the horses as well. So then we come to why Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam did not dig a well. So for 3 days they need to fight to go to the Euphrates, and they did in some cases, but they were only able to bring a few water skins. When it comes to digging a well, there are some explanations that I think we need to talk about in the following session.
Inshallah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time, and I thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB in Mishwayi. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The director of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, unloaded on school districts flouting their long-standing safety recommendations for returning students to school and allowing schools to remain open. The article you're about to hear has been written by Lauren Camera, a senior writer at US News & World Report. The piece is titled, CDC Director Lashes Out at Schools Not Following Safety Guidelines for Reopening. Director of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention unloaded on school districts flouting their long-standing safety recommendations for returning students to school and allowing schools to remain open. Unfortunately, many schools have opted not to implement these recommendation tools, CDC Director Rochelle Walensky said on Friday, 27th of August, during a White House COVID-19 briefing. We recognize and are closely following cases and hospitalizations in children at the same time as school is reopening. In our outbreak investigation, large-scale quarantines or large numbers of cases are generally occurring in schools because schools are not following our guidance, particularly our recommendation for teachers, as well as students aged 12 and older, to be vaccinated and for everyone right now to be wearing face masks. Dr. Rochelle Walensky, director of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, added, I want to strongly appeal to those districts that have not implemented prevention strategies and encourage them to do the right thing to protect the children under their care. We know these multi-layered mitigation strategies work. The plea comes as children in the United States, the majority of whom aren't yet eligible to be vaccinated, start school against the backdrop of the highly contagious Delta variant of the coronavirus that continues to increase infection, transmission, hospitalization, and death rates across the country. Outbreaks have already forced thousands of students and teachers into quarantine, returned some schools to virtual learning, and delayed the start of the school year for others, mostly in places with mask optional policies and low vaccination rates. Over the course of three relief packages, the federal government has directed $190 billion to K-12 schools so that, among other things, every child could return to a classroom this school year. Yet, a recent analysis of 100 large and urban school districts, including the 30 biggest in the country, showed that 66% require masks for at least some, and 68% have policies on contact tracing. But only 10% required vaccinations for school staff, and just 18% required testing. Evidence has repeatedly demonstrated that multi-layer prevention strategies, such as vaccination for all school children and adults who are eligible, wearing face masks for all students, teachers, staff, and vendors, ventilation, cohorting, physical distancing, screening and testing, work to prevent the spread of COVID in schools. Rochelle Walensky added, schools should implement as many of these prevention layers as possible simultaneously. CDC published two reports on Friday, 27th of August, that bolster Rochelle Walensky's claims. One that showed the rate of cases in Los Angeles County schools were 3.5 times less than that of the surrounding community last winter, largely due to the layered risk mitigation strategies in place. The other report showed the overwhelming risk posed by not having those protections in place. An unvaccinated and unmasked teacher in a Northern California school taught students while symptomatic, resulting in transmission to students, teachers, school staff, and their families. Rochelle Walensky said that symptomatic and severe cases in children remained less common than for other age groups, but that they are seeing a concerning increase in pediatric cases hospitalizations, which she said was a result of both the overall increase in community transmission as well as the Delta variant's increased transmissibility. Notably, 50% of 12 to 17-year-olds are now vaccinated, and the vaccination rate among the age group is growing faster than other age groups, with Jeff Zients, the White House COVID-19 response coordinator, described as a major milestone. "This is critical progress as millions of kids head back to school," Jeff Zients, the White House COVID-19 response coordinator, said. "These vaccines are safe and effective, and a key way we can keep kids safe and in school is by getting kids age 12 and over vaccinated."
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Youth Station here on IRIB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab, and in the studio, I am honored to be joined by my brother in faith and humanity.
Thank you, Brother Habib, at your service.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, bro.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being with us. First and foremost, may Allah reward you.
Greaten your reward.
Yes, and I think being able to cry for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam is in and of itself a reward.
It is, actually.
Isn't it?
It is.
To have the love. Isn't there a hadith that says when Allah wishes well for one of his servants, he places the love of Hussein alayhi salam in his heart?
And visiting Imam Hussein as well.
Exactly. So just to be able to love him enough to cry for him is a reward itself. What else do you want from life? Which, incidentally, is very close to the discussion we're going to have today. I thought today we'd talk about basically Muslims and mostly Shias and even a lot of people from other faiths and denominations. You know, if they don't mourn, at least they commemorate Ashura and the events that took place in Karbala and the tragedy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But we as Shias, we mourn him for a whole good 2 months, right? I know for a fact that Brother Habib wears black for the entirety of the 2 months. And
who doesn't mourn him every day?
Exactly.
The true lover of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam also visits him every day.
And remembers. And because it's just normal. I don't think it's anything extreme. When you love someone, you remember them constantly.
Constantly. Not only that, but he's affected us.
Oh, obviously. He's probably the most influential.
His tragedies actually scarred us.
Yes.
The movement that he did, of course, if you accept the theory of the movement, because there are four different theories about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If you accept it, it's like for freedom. He was doing it out of freedom. Then you always keep in your mind that he did this, he sacrificed this for that, for this and that. And if you, for example, like the theory that I pretty much accept, that he was oppressed, and really just the oppression of Ahlul Bayt, the oppression of true justice altogether, then you also keep it in mind every day, because whenever every day you go, every day, everything you see, there's always this injustice available out there. And you just remember, like, what if things went according to plans?
Exactly. And once again brings us back to the question that if we omit these 2 months of Muharram and Safar, that we have mourning ceremonies for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, right? We just take this out of the calendars. How much of Imam al-Hussein is left in our lives?
So what are you trying to say is that you take away the crying from Imam Hussein?
Supposedly. No more majalis, no more crying, no more wearing black. Does Imam al-Hussein still play any other role in our lives aside from a tragedy that we mourn on a yearly basis?
At the end of the day, he remains the Imam. He remains an Imam. And, you know, like the rest of the Imam alayhum as-salam, they're always in our hearts, they're always in our minds. And their actions are always examples, manifestations of what God wants from every human being. Thus, there are a lot of things to learn from Imam Hussein.
And at the end of the day, I also feel that, just like you said, because he's our Imam, he's our infallible Imam, whether or not he was slaughtered in Karbala and martyred tragically, he would still act as a refuge to us all, right? Because the rest of the Imam alayhi salam were not martyred in such a brutal manner, yet we turn to them the moment we are distressed, the moment we are in need, the moment we are depressed, the moment we feel like the world is closing in on us and we have nowhere else to turn to. We're like, Ya Ghareeb al-Ghuraba, Ya Imam Rida, please help me, right?
Yes.
And it just comes to show that the roles of the Imam alayhi salam goes beyond someone we wear black for once a year.
The thing is that when I first heard the question from you, and you know, the first thing that popped up to mind is, how are you going to separate the two? You have to forget the idea of Karbala happening. Actually, there's this one saying about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He was near Furat, the Euphrates River, and when drinking from that water, his eyes became wet and teary, and he said, وَمَا أَنْغَسَ الْعَيْشِ بِذِكْرِ الْحُسَيْنِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. And how wrecked is life, and how ugly is life.
Meaningless, exactly.
Whenever you remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I'm the one that is murdered, that whenever one remembers me, they want to tear, they want to cry. Every believer that remembers me wants to cry. Thus, Imam Hussein alayhi salam's story, really just, whenever you hear Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the only thing that really just goes to your mind is the sadness, the sorrow. That's what happened with Zakaria when he was in al-Mihrab, and was asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Oh, the Prophet of God alayhi salam.
Yes. And
because in my mind I was thinking, okay.
Yeah, so he remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him knowledge about Ahlul Kisa, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Fatima al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen, al-Hasan al-Husayn. He stated that whenever I state the first four names, or I remember the first four people, happiness, that relaxation comes along with me. But whenever I remember the last name, or I think about the last name, or I hear about the last name, I feel so gloomy, I feel so depressed, I feel so sad, I want to cry. What's up with this? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and then he stays away from his people for 3 days crying. for what will befall to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even before his the existence in this world of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Every prophet, starting from Adam till the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, all of them cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Amir al-Mu'mineen cried for Imam Hussein. Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam cried for Imam Hussein. Imam Hassan cried for Imam Hussein. The people who were around Imam Hussein during his lifetime before the tragic events of Karbala cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
But here's the thing, bro. I understand this, but there's a reason why crying for Abu Abdul al-Hussein alayhi salam is restricted to 2 months for normal people at least, because not everyone can carry on that way, crying for him, mourning him, lamenting for him on a daily basis, right? I personally don't have the mental capacity for that, because I would definitely like have to put my life on standby. And if I had to live in this state of sadness and sorrow I have during Muharram throughout the year, I'd fall apart. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, you're listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين يا صار الله لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين يا صار الله
Thank you for joining us again. You're listening to Youth Station. I'm Zainab and my co-host,
Brother Habib, at your service.
What I'm trying to understand is there any other aspect to the movement of Imam al-Hussein except the tragedy, except the crying, except the grievances that we can focus on and try to apply to our lives in a more pragmatic manner?
Personally,
if you're gonna say no, then
my personal view about it is that no.
Mm.
The fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that's my personal view of the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and others who view the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam as, you know, a revolt, thawra, and standing up against the tyrants and oppression and whatnot. Yeah, they can use it. They could go ahead and state. That's their understanding of the movement of Imam Hussein.
At the end of the day, it's such a multifaceted movement. We can't just clear cut and say, oh no, he just did that because oppression. He was so oppressed. Cry, cry, cry. You know?
There's a difference.
Imam Hussein has so many dimensions to him.
That really just goes back to reading the first movement from Medina. Why did he leave Medina? Why did he go to Mecca, first of all? Then what took him to Kufa? And why didn't he go to Kufa? And what happened that led him to reach Karbala? Reading this from the beginning, I don't know, you might reach a different point, but I think this by itself needs just one topic by itself, you know, a couple of episodes by itself.
Definitely.
Actually, just talking about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Our scholars differ about the idea of the reason of his movement. But like how I stated, those who view the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam as standing up, standing up against oppression and fighting for basic rights, you could say, really can use, they can go other than crying. Without the crying, they could say that this is, we have to learn from Imam Hussein alayhi salam to fight for our rights, to fight for what is right, and, you know, and even if we have to license ourselves or whatever thing, everything that we see as wealth and important to us before the right words and defending our religion and so on and so on and so on, they could go ahead and do that.
Because even like you said, I am not disagreeing with what you said, right? This whole oppressed aspect of Imam al-Hussein's movement is definitely one of the most profound and pivotal aspects of it, right? But, and that's what we can deduce from his own words, right? But at the end of the day, if we are focusing on his own words and his own interpretation of his own actions, he also said, He also said, I'd rather die than to give allegiance to the likes of Yazid. Right?
Yes.
I'd rather die than take sides with a ignorant, oppressive,
alcoholic,
blasphemous drunkard like Yazid. The likes of me. See, Imam Hussein Aysan basically set a general rule, right? He said, the likes of me will never pledge allegiance to the likes of you. Right? And he created lines.
This barrier.
Yeah, he created barriers. He defined the lines and he said, you're either like me or you ain't like me. Right? If you ain't like me, you're standing against me. And this is something that perhaps we can take into consideration in our daily lives. We cry for Imam al-Hussein, number one, because all the other a'imma did it. We cry for Imam al-Hussein because, gosh, it was just so sad. Even if you don't believe in Imam al-Hussein as your imam, there's still a lot of Christians and Jews who cry for him. Thirdly, because you love him so much. But there has to be more than that. Human beings have a whole set of collective, comprehensive emotions. And we can't just focus on one emotion with in regard to a subject, because then that subject or that object will not be able to cater to the rest of our needs. And that's not the case with Imam al-Hussein. Imam Hussein alayhi salam facilitates all of our needs. He equips us with everything that we need in order to reach prosperity in this world and the next. And I'm pretty sure it can't only happen with being sad. For today's episode, there's a great mystery and unimaginable merit in crying for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. Otherwise, history would have taken a different course altogether. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Thank you for being with me and Brother Habib. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. Aware when I need you, the light when I seek you. Justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.